Hi, friends.
Happy Father's Day to you, dads. This morning, we continue a series looking at the life and lyrics of David. Today, we'll read a beautiful story of our young hero. And I pray you enter the story with David. And I pray it changes the way you think of your story. Will you let me pray for you again? Lord, I pray you open our eyes to your blessings. Too often we see the half-empty glass, the unanswered prayer, the disappointments and defeats of life. But I pray today that we will see your generosity and maybe learn a little something from it. We pray this because of the generous gift of your Son. Amen. About 10 or 12 years ago, I bought Suzanne a cookbook called Back to the Table by Art Smith. For over a decade, Art Smith was the personal chef for Oprah Winfrey. The book features tried and true recipes, many of which can be tasted at his Chicago restaurant, Table 52. You can try a spring vegetable lasagna made with asparagus and prosciutto, and a delightful bechamel sauce. His scalloped potatoes are baked with sun-dried tomato pesto. One of the most popular desserts at his restaurant is his hummingbird cake, not made with hummingbirds, but made with bananas and crushed pineapple. But my favorite recipe from this book is what he calls Auntie's chocolate cake with chocolate pecan frosting. I just call it Oprah cake. Oprah cake is not your typical chocolate cake. It's more like a Texas sheet cake. Any of you know what a Texas sheet cake is? Oh, you gotta try Oprah cake. Just like the talk show host, Oprah cake will inspire you to be a better human. When Oprah cake, wherever Oprah cake is eaten, heaven and earth come together. Writing about Oprah cake, Psalm 85 says, love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. I'm pretty sure that was written about Oprah cake. Oprah cake brings life. And Oprah cake brings death. It's made with manna and two sticks of butter. Oprah cake is so rich, you have to eat it with a side of vanilla frozen custard. You just have to. Now, Oprah Winfrey would tell you, my feelings for Oprah cake suggest I have unhealthy emotional attachments to food. She's probably right. But if you're like me, I bring you hope today. A few years ago, the Japanese company Yumatai invented diet sunglasses. When wearing these blue-tinted spectacles, the creators claim food becomes less attractive. Here's the theory. The lenses shade your food blue, which calms your brain's appetite center. At the same time, the glasses block red light, which ordinarily stimulates appetite. Because your food is less attractive, you will consume less of it. You buy this? Would anyone like to give it a try? You see, my bride baked me an Oprah cake for Father's Day. Out of the abundance of my generous heart, I'm going to share one slice with one person. That's actually a lot to ask because we have 3 weekend services. That means I'm giving up 3 slices of Oprah cake for the kingdom of God. And here it is. Frozen custard included. Who wants it? Okay. There are 2 requirements. First, You have to be okay with dozens and dozens and dozens of people watching you eat. Second, you have to have had a terrible week. Last weekend, I introduced you to the Hebrew word tsar. It's a season of stress and distress when you feel caught between a rock and a hard place. Who's caught between a rock and a hard place right now? Okay, I'm coming right to you. Are you ready for this?
Yes.
You're in church, but you don't have to share. Okay? Now, hold on to it for just a second. Don't eat it, but get a bite ready to eat, okay? All right. Don't eat the precious just yet. Okay, got a good bite ready? Now, don't look at the cake. Don't look at the cake. Just look at this screen. Now take a bite. It didn't work, did it? The blue screen. The cake almost tastes holy, doesn't it? Yeah. Quite honestly, I don't think blue lenses will help you diet. But for many of us, lenses are an indispensable part of everyday life. How many of you wear glasses, at least part-time? Yeah, almost the majority of you. If you wear prescription lenses, they help you to see with accuracy what you wouldn't see without them. If you wear sunglasses, they block sunlight and shade everything you see. If you wear contact lenses each morning, bravely poking your finger into your eyeball, those contact lenses bring clarity to your view of the world. If you have the correct prescription, your perspective becomes clearer and more focused. But the wrong lens will distort your view of the world. Even if you don't wear glasses, you have metaphorical lenses through which you see the world. Your metaphorical lenses get their prescription from your attitudes, your values, your most firmly held convictions. Your metaphorical lenses are your beliefs about God, your beliefs about life. Now, if those beliefs are distorted, then so is your whole view of life. Today, we're going to look at a story of distortion. A story where the wrong idea about life creates a potential crisis in the community of God's people. Last week we journeyed with David in the wilderness as he continued his flight from Saul. To escape Israel's king, David made a home for himself in enemy territory among the Philistines, along with 600 outcast turned warriors. While dwelling with the enemy, David hired himself out as a mercenary for King Achish of Gath. But he deceived the Philistine king. Instead of fighting the Philistines' battles, he quietly picked up the enemies of Israel. David concealed his deception for 16 months until Achish commanded him to join him in battle against Saul and the Israelites. Our narrator temporarily left us in suspense as we wondered what in the world God was going to do to help David. But the Lord intervened. The Philistines' fear of David overruled the will of King Achish, so the king commanded David to return home. Here's how David's story looked geographically. David and his men lived in Ziklag on the south. In 1 Samuel 29, they traveled north to join King Achish at the battlefield at Aphek. Aphek is about 50 miles from Ziklag. That's about a three-day journey on foot. When they arrived at Aphek, the Philistine commanders turned them right back around and sent them home to journey another 50 miles on foot. Now, a six-day journey on foot is a lot, but it's better than being forced to slay your own kinsmen, so I'm sure nobody complained until they got home. When they got home, they discovered while they traveled north to Aphek, the Amalekites stormed their home from the south, capturing their families and setting fire to the city. Last week we read verse 3, when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's brave men return to find everything gone. Their families are kidnapped. Their homes are burned to the ground. Everything they own was plundered by their enemies. In response, David's men of valor collapse into a heap and sob to the point of exhaustion. But everything gets worse for David in verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Their grief turns to bitterness and rage, and they focus that rage on their leader. The narrator tells us David was greatly distressed. Here we again find the Hebrew expression, zarar. David is in a tight space. He's hemmed in on all sides by crises. Think about David's predicament. He's unjustly accused of a crime he didn't commit. He's running for his life from the armies of Israel. He's living among his enemies, making new enemies while losing old friends. His city has been burned to the ground. His possessions have been taken. His family has been kidnapped. And the only people who love him now want to kill him. David needs a slice of Oprah cake. But David reaches for something better. Verse 6. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Last week, we saw David center himself in God to find strength. And we asked ourselves, how can we strengthen ourselves in God when we're caught between a rock and a hard place? It's here in the story we pick up today. As David's soul is reset by God, he turns to God to discover what he should do next. Verse 7, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him. There are different ephods in the Hebrew Bible. This one is an ornate priestly robe described in Exodus 28 and Exodus 39, which contain the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the Urim and the Thummim were small stones stored in the breastplate of the priestly ephod, and they were the biblically prescribed means of determining the will of God. Most scholars today believe it was like casting lots. Verse 8 tells us, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? The simple casting of lots allowed for a yes answer, a no answer, or no answer at all. These sacred lots may have offered the same responses or possibly degrees of clarity. We can't say for sure. That's just lost to history. But you may recall from chapter 18, Saul wanted to seek the Lord using the lots, but the Lord stopped speaking to Saul through these means. Again, our narrator wants us to see the contrast between these two kings. David inquires of God and God speaks. Saul stops listening to God and God stops talking to Saul. Now, if you read the narrative carefully, the events of 1 Samuel 28 probably occur on the same day as the events of 1 Samuel 30. That means both kings inquire of God on the same day, at the same time, but by different means for different reasons. David asks two specific questions. Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? The Lord offers two clear answers. Verse 8, pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So David and his men, the ones who want to stone him, set out in search of the Amalekite army. Verse 9. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. Here's the photo of the Besor Valley today. Some translations call it a ravine, but it's really more like a brook. The Valley of Besor is located about 12 to 15 miles south of Ziklag. This means David and his troops journeyed on foot 50 miles over 3 days from Ziklag to Aphek, then another 50 miles for 3 days from Aphek to Ziklag. After finding their city burned to the ground, they travel another dozen miles in desperate pursuit of their families. It is no surprise that along the way, one-third of David's company succumb to fatigue. Verse 10, 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley. But David and the other 400 continued their pursuit. So David leaves 200 with the supplies and races ahead with his remaining warriors. Marching farther, verse 11. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat. part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. They had no Oprah cake either. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. Now, why offer us such detailed information? Well, I think the narrator is reminding us of the character of David who follows the law of Moses. The Torah commanded the Israelites are to care for aliens and foreigners. David is behaving like God's king. After reviving the Egyptian, verse 13, David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago." It seems the Amalekite slave owner discarded his alien Egyptian slave because he'd taken for himself new slaves, namely the women and children of David and his warriors. The slave explains, verse 14, "We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." "We" is emphatic in Hebrew, meaning the slave himself looted and pillaged. His confession makes me wonder if he knew who he was talking to. The slave's report concludes literally, "Ziklag we burned." It's emphatic in Hebrew. They plundered some cities. They destroyed David's city. Rather than killing him, verse 12, David asked, "Can you lead me down to the raiding party?" He, meaning the slave, answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down there." David apparently agrees. Verse 16, he led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. It's a vivid description. The Amalekites are scattered over the countryside, literally sprawled out over the ground. They're lying about drunk, reveling in excess, celebrating the cowardly kidnapping of unguarded women and children. Our narrator tells us, verse 17, David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Though outnumbered, David's men easily conquered the Amalekites. With just 400 men, David vanquishes all but 400. In fact, their defeat was so sound, we don't read about the Amalekites again until the days of Hezekiah in 1 Chronicles 4. That's a long time. And he makes a startling discovery. Verse 18, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder, or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. The narrator is emphasizing this to make a point. They lost nothing. Not only did they recover their loved ones and their possessions, but they gained all the plunder from the Amalekite raids on the cities of Philistia. They brought back more than they lost. Verse 20, he took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Well, that's a turn of events. You'd think that this is the climax of chapter 30, but it's not. Our story returns to Besor, verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. Okay, imagine the celebration. Husbands reunited with wives. Fathers reunited with children. Verse 21, they came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But amidst the celebration, a contingent of David's men seek justice. Verse 22, all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered." The narrator describes the men as evil men and troublemakers. But hold on a second. Can you blame them for their complaint? They risked their lives chasing the enemy, while these men sat on their duffs watching daytime television. However, the naysayers offer this grace. Verse 22, each man may take his wife and children and go. Take your filthy family and leave. Neither of these Hebrew verbs are particularly respectful. They're usually used to describe the herding of cattle. Now, clearly the narrator's made up his mind on the naysayers, but the contemporary reader stops to protest. The contemporary reader looks for fairness. Why should they be rewarded for resting? Now, when you look through those lenses, they're right. When you look through those lenses, it's justice. It's common sense. When you look through those lenses. Verse 23, David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the raiding party that came against us." Verse 24, "Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the share, the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All share alike." What do you think of David's version of fairness? I hated group projects in school. Group projects meant everybody sat around and watched Troy do the work so they can get a good grade, because they knew I wouldn't allow us to get a bad grade. Did group projects bother any of you? Or were you the kid that made me do all the work? When I read this chapter in 1 Samuel 30, I'm reminded of a parable of Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard." This would have been a common sight in the Palestine of Jesus' day. During harvest, a vineyard owner needed extra hands to harvest his grapes quickly. So he would go to the marketplace to find day laborers. The people he hired were unskilled workers who had no trade with which they could make a living. They would gather at the marketplace each day, hoping to be hired so they could provide for their families. Now, nobody wanted to be a slave, but at least a slave could bank on daily provision. If the day laborer wasn't hired, the day laborer didn't eat, and neither did his children. Verse 2, he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. A denarius was a fair daily wage in those days. The landowner compensates his workers justly. As the day went on, the landowner sought more help for the harvest. Verse 3, about the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. During harvest, a typical work day was sun up to sundown, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. So I guess we got to stop whining about our jobs. Verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" With 1 hour left in the work day, the landowner found more workers available. Why were they not working? Were they lazy? They reply, verse 7, "Because no one has hired us." These were the men who were passed over. When landowners came to hire workers, these men were rejected. I'm reminded of the Great Depression, when even educated professionals lined up to find work, not caring what they did, just hoping to earn a living. Verse 7, he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Then, verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Verse 9, the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So then those came who were hired first. They expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." they have a point, don't they? The last crew came in after the hottest part of the day had passed. The hardest workers are just crying out for justice because through their lenses, they were being cheated. But he answered one of them, verse 13, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you." Verse 15, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" The first workers cry foul, but the landowner stands by his decision, for no injustice was committed. The landowner offered fairness and something better than fairness. New Testament scholar Craig Keener observed, "Justice was served, but mercy was added. What would happen to the men and their families if the landowner only paid them for 1 hour of work?" In the parable, Jesus teaches us something important about the nature of God. God blesses us according to what we need, not according to what we deserve. And really, what this parable is talking about is not about fairness in the workplace. He's trying to teach us about grace. 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 Commenting on this parable, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says, "God's grace, in short, is not the sort of thing you can bargain with or try to store up. It isn't the sort of thing that one person can have a lot of and someone else only a little. The point of the story is that what people get from having served God and his kingdom is not actually a wage at all. It's not strictly a reward for work done. God doesn't make contracts with us as if we could bargain or negotiate for a better deal. He makes covenants in which he promises us everything and asks of us everything in return. When he keeps his promises, he's not rewarding us for effort, but doing what comes naturally to his overflowing, generous nature." Or as R.T. France observed, in these gloriously subversive words of the Dodo in Alice in Wonderland, "Everybody has won, and all must have prizes. It is all by grace." The first workers forgot they were given grace as well, weren't they? David, the man after God's heart, exhibits God's grace. And Eugene Peterson reminds us, this story of grace has embedded itself in the Christian imagination as the narrative counterpoint to Paul's teaching. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Let's return to David's story. After the complaint of his men, verse 23, he replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us." Note carefully his words. What the Lord has given us. Through David's lenses, it wasn't his brilliance in military strategy or the might of his men that won them a victory. It was God working through them. Again, verse 23, "He has protected us and handed over to us the raiding party that came against us." Here's the lesson. Ready? You are blessed. You are blessed. Everything good that you have is a gift from God, even those things for which you toiled and strived. It was God who gave you the time and tools and talents to chase after him. In one sense, according to the scriptures, the only thing you can truly claim as your own is your sin. Well done, hotshot. One of the very important passages in the history of the people of God is in Deuteronomy 8. It might be worth your time to read the entirety of Deuteronomy 8 sometime this week. I'll just read verse 17. The Lord says to his people, "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Now, in the context of Deuteronomy 8, they are getting ready to enter the promised land. 40 years of wandering is over. God knows when they step onto that land, they will thrive. They will prosper. And they are so likely to forget who brought them there. He says, don't forget. Don't forget. And in this verse, it's not just wealth that he's brought them. It's the ability to produce it. My dad used to play a trick on me when I was a kid. He'd take a jar and he'd pretend to struggle. "I can't do it. I can't do it." And then he'd hand it to me. I'd just twist the lid and the jar would come off. When I turned 19, I started to catch on. But a lot of us never catch on. We've got to realize our talents, our opportunities, our abilities, even the ones we've worked hard for, are gifts from God. We have all been blessed in so many ways. But why? Why does God bless us? It is because he loves us. But there's something more going on. From the very beginning, as God was raising up a people to call his own, he explained the purpose of his blessing. To Abraham, the patriarch of the people of God, he said, Genesis 12, verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great," watch this, "and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." My friends, you have been blessed, but you're blessed to be a blessing. Throughout scriptures, we find this motif. You're blessed to be a blessing. God has blessed you so that you can be a blessing to others. What if you saw all of life through those lenses? How are you leveraging your life for the good of those around you? Has he blessed you financially? Because God blessed you so you could be a blessing. Has he blessed you with talent? Because God's blessed you so you could be a blessing. The grace of God that brought blessing to David and his men brought with it an opportunity to be a blessing to their comrades who were weak and weary. David perceived life through those lenses. And that shaped his future, shaped his kingdom, shaped the whole story of Israel. Look at verse 25. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. New rules, guys. Grace. Ordinance is the Hebrew word mishpat. Mishpat has a beautiful, rich meaning. It's most often translated justice. It means order. It refers to the life the way God intended it to be lived. When God restores Mishpat, he's righting what's wrong, rescuing the oppressed, leading people to repentance. Mishpat is the restoration of God's order. After this episode, this kind of grace becomes standard operating procedure in Israel. God's chosen one is dispensing God's brand of justice. It's justice. Never forget the words of the Apostle John, who proclaimed in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, in God's kingdom, forgiveness is justice. The chapter concludes, verse 26. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David returned some of the plunder to the original owners, which, according to the customs of the ancient Near East, was not necessary, but especially generous. Verse 27, David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Yatir, to those in Aroer, Sitmoth, Estemoah and Rachal, to Hormah, Borashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had roamed. These were the cities that provided shelter for David while he ran from Saul. And these are the cities through which he will establish his kingdom in the book of 2 Samuel. Clearly, God has a plan. But for just a moment, I want to take you back. I want to take you back to the Valley of Besor. Besor comes from the Hebrew verb basar. You know what it means? To proclaim good news. Which means this valley is called gospel. God's grace is really good news. A little earlier, Eugene Peterson referred to it. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This is an important passage of Scripture. Many of us have it memorized. It's a good one, but it's followed by another good one. Look at verse 10. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He says, you're God's handiwork. Other translations say masterpiece. It's the Greek word poema. It's where we get our word poem. But we've got to be careful not to read our modern definition back in the original word. So don't walk around saying, "I'm God's poem." That's not really what the text says, and you'll just sound like an idiot. The word has a broader definition than just a poem. Poema can be anything that's created, but it often has an artistic implication, like work of art, which can include poems or paintings or sculptures. You are God's masterpiece. It's a powerful image. Then he says you were created in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, this word created is only used for God and what God creates. And then Paul says you're created with the purpose to do good works. And these were prepared and advanced. This was always a part of God's plan. You and I were created in Christ to be God's agents of change in the world. Paul says, you're not saved by works, you're saved for works. Watch this. You're blessed to be a blessing. So how has God blessed you? Has he blessed you with money? He's probably blessed you with more money than most people who walk the earth today. Chances are pretty high that's true. Besides, God has called us to be generous no matter our net worth. Don't wait to be generous. Don't wait. Over the years, I met young adults who aspire to be wealthy so that they can one day personally fund whole missions, organizations, and relief efforts across the globe. I think these are wonderful, perhaps God-given aspirations. But in my experience, if they don't exhibit the spirit of generosity when they're broke, they won't when they're loaded either. A spirit of generosity surfaces in practical ways. How much do you tip a server? How quick are you to forgive? Generosity touches more than just your checkbook. God has blessed you with time and talent. Therefore, generosity must be exercised in your time and talent. No doubt, your time is your most valuable blessing. Is all your free time devoted to me time? What about volunteering? What about spending an afternoon to comfort a friend with a broken heart? What about investing an evening in a colleague who's lost her way? You're blessed to be a blessing. So how does God want to use you to bless others? Psalm 112. I normally read from the New International Version. I'm going to read Psalm 112 from the paraphrase, the Message. Hallelujah. Blessed man, blessed woman who fear God, who cherish and relish his commandments, their children robust on the earth and the homes of the upright, how blessed. Their houses brim with wealth and a generosity that never runs dry. Sunrise breaks through the darkness for good people, God's grace and mercy and justice. The good person is generous and lends lavishly. No shuffling or stumbling around for this one, but a sterling and solid and lasting reputation. Unfazed by rumor and gossip, heart ready, trusting in God, spirit firm, unperturbed, ever blessed, relaxed among enemies. They lavish gifts on the poor. A generosity that goes on and on and on. An honored life, a beautiful life. Someone wicked takes one look and rages, blusters away, but ends up speechless. There's nothing to the dreams of the wicked. Nothing. You're blessed to be a blessing. Let's pray. Help us to carefully consider how blessed we are. This won't be the last time we do this, even in this series. But Lord, help us to consider carefully how blessed we are. And I pray you open our eyes to see how we might bless others. Quite honestly, some of us have been fiercely selfish with our time and our resources. If that's true of any of us in this room, may we sense your gentle nudge that you've called us to live a more abundant life than a life of selfishness. And I pray for my friends who don't know you, who aren't sure about this God of David. I pray they'd have the faith to simply put your words into practice. Give, serve, love. And I, as they do, I pray you prove yourself true to them. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, homework time, folks. You ready? Psalm 112 for homework. Check it out online. And by the way, as with our homework every week, all this is available on our online bulletin, so you're welcome to just link right from there if you don't want to take notes. Psalm 112, check it out in the New International Version, or the English Standard Version, if you want to see how it's worded differently. I also want to give you an assignment, and this is very specific. Ask God to show you three needs that you can meet this week. Now, I didn't say go out and meet three people's needs. Ask God to show you. Ask God to open your eyes to show you opportunities for you to help this week. He'll show you. Those are the kinds of prayers God is thrilled to answer. Ask him. Verse of the week, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You can download that from our online bulletin or from social media. As well, this graphic, you're blessed to be a blessing. One last bit of homework, especially for Father's Day. Folks, bake someone an Oprah cake. We will post a link today to this recipe from Oprah's website. That is my gift to you. You're welcome. Please stand. Hey, I've got some exciting news. Most of you know my friend and colleague, Tara Ross, who's worked on our staff for almost a decade. But most of you don't know that Tara has been working on a graduate degree in theology. Last fall, she wrote a massive research paper on a Psalm of David. I journeyed with her as she lived in that psalm for 3 or 4 months. So next weekend, I've asked our friend Tara to teach us what she's learned from David's Psalm 62. And trust me, you don't want to miss this. If you'd like to receive prayer, we'll have some folks here at the front ready to pray for you. My prayer for all of you is this: may the Lord open the heavens over you and your household. May he bless you with every blessing imaginable: good health, steady provision, success in career, success in relationships. But as he blesses you, may you never forget you're blessed to be a blessing. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.